the last chapter, a couple of things took place. Well, the last chapters that we looked at, I can't reiterate them for you, but just as a reminder, we talked about women's rights and all the issues that go with that, and how the Word of God takes care of those situations. And you probably remember the five daughters who came and having no brothers, and how the Lord handled that situation. It was something brand new. Remember, we also talked about every generation has problems. Every generation feels like their problems are the hardest. They aren't. They aren't. Yours weren't harder than ours. Ours aren't harder than anybody else's. Every generation has troubles and problems, but they're not harder. They're just different kinds. And we talked about that, how it's different for younger people today than it was when some of us were younger. They're not harder. They're just different, and they have to learn how to deal with them in the Lord. God's word doesn't change, even though the problems may change. And so remember, the five daughters had a problem, and it was brand new, something that hadn't happened before. And so the Lord had to show them how to handle it and how to deal with it. And then, of course, he told Moses, prepare to die. And, you know, and we talked a little bit about that. Moses, you're going to die. Get ready. Get your stuff together because you're about done. He's going to let him look at the promised land, but he can't enter in because of disobedience, because of a lack of faith, and because of misrepresenting God. And so, lessons for us. The thing, we certainly do not want to have a lack of faith, and we do not want to misrepresent God. Moses showed us that that just doesn't pay. So, now we go on in chapter 28. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread, for my sacrifice is made by fire. For a sweet savor unto me shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer in the evening. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meal offering mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire, in other words, a burnt sacrifice, unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb in the holy place. Shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening as the meat offering of the morning and as the drink offering thereof. Thou shalt offer it a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Okay, we'll just stop there a second. You get the idea of what chapter 28 and 29, chapters 28 and 29 are about. Look at the language, first of all, that God uses. And this is God's word, and so God says what he means. God means what he says every time. You don't have to try and figure this out. He says this, my offering, my bread, my sacrifice. You know, it is common that you and I will say, this is what I have sacrificed. This is my sacrifice to the Lord. This is what I have given. This is what I have done. This is what I, and God says, no, it's mine. Get you out of it and get me into it. My sacrifice, he says, my bread, my offering, they're mine. They belong to me. So don't forget to offer them. If you recall, I'm sure you do, I'm sure the book of Leviticus really stuck in your heart. From the book of Leviticus, there are two basic kinds of offerings. The two basic kinds of offerings, if you remember. There was the burnt offering, the sweet-smelling savor offering, and the non-sweet-smelling savor offering. Two basics, and then, of course, remember, they go from there. We learned in Leviticus that the sweet-smelling savor offering represents the person of Jesus Christ. You remember that, I'm sure. The sweet-smelling savor offerings of whatever type represent his person, the person of Jesus Christ himself. The non-sweet smelling savor offerings represented the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming us, in purchasing us back to the Lord, in making a way. And so you've got the couple of sacrifices, the basic sacrifices, however they're done, burnt offerings. You've got the sweet smelling savor and you've got the non-sweet smelling savor. Both of them represent Jesus Christ in their own ways. Everything that has to do with sacrifices, everything that has to do basically with the tabernacle, with the temple, everything points to Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything in my life should be about Jesus Christ. Everything. He's supposed to be the center, and we learned that by watching how they planted every night or every when they would quit walking, they would set up, and they would set up around the tabernacle, which represented the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Remember, God is in the center of what you do. If it could be as simple as eating popcorn, or it could be as complicated as getting down to worship and pray. But God must be the center of it. If He is not, if I am the center, if you are the center, if we are the center, or someone else is the center, that is idolatry. God says, my offering, my bread, my sacrifice. Now, these are not new concepts to me and you. We've been going through this when we studied Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Remember? Well, basically, when the Lord says, my offering, my bread, my sacrifice, here's what He's telling us. He's telling us what He thinks about His Son, Jesus Christ. What He thinks about Jesus and what He thinks about His finished work on the cross. See how important Jesus Christ is to God the Father. See how much He loves His Son. And see how much we don't. And start to get a feel for it, and we need to ask the Lord, work in us. He's got to be everything. He's got to be all in all. Jesus says, if you will come after me, there's something you're going to have to do, and it's a choice. You will have to deny yourself. To deny yourself is to completely forget about your wants, your desires, your problems, your little hassles and frustrations. Forget it. Leave those with God and let Him care for those things. You minister to the Lord. That's what Jesus says. Follow me. Do you know that the Bible says we should imitate Him? You can find that in the New Testament, that we are to be imitators of Christ. But do you know, don't look around, just kind of look straight ahead so nobody feels weird. Who do you imitate? Have you ever even thought about that? Does it ever, do you care? Who do we imitate? Somebody we've seen in the movies? Somebody we like as a comedian? Who do we imitate? God's word says, imitate Jesus Christ. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine going to some of the movies that are out there and having to ask Jesus to wait in the car? Lord, you're not going to appreciate this. Trust me. Oh, I want to go with you. No, I can handle this, but you better wait outside. Matter of fact, we're going to go into the bowling alley now. It's smoky in there. You can't breathe. You know, Lord, and bowling is cool, but you wait out here because the language in there, I don't think you could deal with it. I can, but I'm not sure you can. And you think, who am I imitating? I wonder, who am I imitating? God says, my offering, my bread, my sacrifice. He is telling us what He thinks about His Son. The angels cry holy. All of eternity, worship is going to take place. And it won't be centered around me. And it won't be centered around you. It will be centered around Jesus Christ for eternity. Read the book of Revelation slowly. Just read chapter 1, chapter 2. I mean, take a look there. Wow. See, Jesus, when we read about the burnt offering, speaking of Jesus Christ, we're once again reminded, when you think about a burnt offering, with, you know, the burnt offering all goes up in smoke. Remember that? Every bit of it is consumed. You remember studying through Leviticus. It rose up before the very throne of God, that burnt offering, the smoke. We're basically once again being reminded of Jesus' complete sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. How important is that to us? How important is loving the Lord to me and to you? How important is it to God's children here in Numbers chapter 28 as we're getting near the book of Numbers? How important is that? Should it really change my life? Will it actually change the way I talk? Will it change the way I act? Will it change? And should it? If he's Jesus Christ, then my Lord, should it? And then God here in Numbers 28 just says, mine, my offering, my bread, my sacrifice. As we read through chapters 28, I'm not going to read chapters 28 and 29 for you, because you can do that for yourself. But as we read through them, we are going to get a review of the sacrifices, of the holy feast days. We're reminded that all of them except for one, all of these holy feasts are for rejoicing. All of them except for one. Do you remember that? All of the holy feasts, you come before the Lord not bummed, not dragged out because the week was long, not psychologically destroyed because your inner puppy's been crushed, but coming before the Lord joyfully in every feast except for one of them. The great day of atonement, when the high priest would go in and make atonement for the sin of the nation, was a day of mourning. Every other feast was singing and dancing and joy and rejoicing. The people were to come before the Lord, bringing their offerings, their sacrifices, with rejoicing. Come before his presence, the Bible says, with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That's the way we come before the Lord. That's the way we come before the Lord. We don't really have a lot to complain about. Not according to Scripture. We have a lot to complain about according to many, many, many articles that you can read about the Christian life. We certainly have a lot to complain about depending upon what books you get a hold of. But we have nothing to complain about according to Scripture. Our God is good to us all the time, and he cares for us endlessly, and his mercies are brand new every morning, and he's faithful. We have nothing to fear. And you'll find that perfect love casts out fear. And we want him to hurry and come and get us. We want to go home to be with the Lord there in his presence, to never leave his side ever for all eternity. So in chapters 28 and 29, we're given the list again. There was the daily sacrifice to the Lord, daily service. I read those, one lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening, every day. How many lambs would that be? You could do the math. There was the weekly Sabbath. You'll see this in chapters 28 and 29. There was the monthly new moon and the sacrifices there. Well, there was the Passover, where you kept your hat on, kept your shoes on, and you ate in a hurry. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread right after the Passover, 7-day feast. There was the Feast of Weeks. There was the Feast of Trumpets. There was the Great Day of Atonement. And there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, where they celebrated actually their wilderness adventure, their wilderness wandering journey. And out of all those feasts, everybody sings and dances and rejoices, except for the very one where they stop to remember that great day of atonement when the high priest once a year would enter in on behalf of God's people. You know why? Because it's Jesus Christ's sacrifice that saves from sin. He suffered. He who knew no sin became sin for me, became sin for you. He became sin for us. Again, how important is that to you? Yeah, Jesus saved me, but I'm not going to bother to change my life that much because, you know, he loves me. No big deal. Grace, grace, grace. I have nothing against grace. I'm thrilled about grace. But you guys, some of you are making it greasy grace is what you're doing. Really cheap, cheap grace, because we live the same way we did in the world, but we tell the whole world we love the Lord. I think we better watch out. I think, as I told you the last few weeks, hey, it's time to grow up. It's time, as the New Testament will tell us, time to wake up from our sleep. See, our salvation is closer now than it has ever been. Jesus is coming soon. He's coming back. I think you want him to find you busy about his business. I don't think you'll be sorry if he does. I don't think you'll be sorry ever that you gave up anything for Jesus Christ, according to Scripture. Why is there a review in chapters 28 and 29? Why go over this law and the sacrifices? Why do that now? What is God doing? I think the answer is Israel is just about to enter into the promised land. They're about ready to do it. They're going to be going into the land very soon. And we just learned, well, we knew it, but we just read it earlier, just in the last chapter, that this is a new generation. Remember, a new generation doesn't have a harder time. They just have different problems to deal with. They're going to have a few different problems when they enter land, a few different problems to deal with. So it's important to remind the new generation, remind them of the law and of the requirements, the things that the Lord has set up for them to do. Their parents had been doing it, or at least some. But now they're going to enter into the promised land. They're a brand new generation. Why do we go to church, Mom? Oh, we just do. Why do we live like this at home and then act like this at church? Oh, we just do. Don't ask silly questions. Remember, a second generation syndrome is when the kids go to church because the parents told them they had to, but there's no heart. There is nothing in there that says, I want to worship God. I want to be different. I want to be set apart, set aside for his use and for his glory. And so the new generation has to be taught and has to be reminded of the simple things that maybe all of us take for granted that everybody knows. And so that's what Moses does. God says, Moses, speak to the people and say, my sacrifice, my offerings, remember, my bread. Because the second generation syndrome could kill the nation. If there aren't any true followers of God, the nation will die out. One of the reasons God wants parents to stay together, he tells us in Isaiah, one of the reasons is so that they will have Christian children. There's not a guarantee because it is a free will choice. But if you train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it. So in other words, you can't just say, they're my kids, but, you know, there they go. Sorry. No. You got bigger responsibility than that. You'll see that in chapter 30. So we remind them of the law. They're not going to be traveling anymore in one huge congregation. They're going to enter into the promised land. They're going to settle down with little plots of land on their own right off Main Street. They're not going to be wandering in tribes of thousands upon thousands. And when there's a little trouble, you go to the tribe leader and you got 12,000 men that'll give you some advice. No, you're going to be in your own backyard now trying to grow your own vegetables. It's a little different. So you've got to know your God. You've got to know what your God is all about. You've got to know what your God requires of you. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you. Remember Micah 6:8? But to love mercy and to walk justly, or to love mercy and to walk uprightly and to walk with your God. I'm paraphrasing it now. You've got to know. We've got to know. We all need to know. What does God expect from me? What do I have to do to be saved? Nothing. Then at that point, what? Follow. Faith produces works. If you're one of those that believes, well, I'm saved now and it's by grace and so I just float, that's not what God's word teaches at all. Matter of fact, God's word teaches you're now in a race. You've been placed in your lane and you're running your race. So it's also a war. So you're going to have to put on the full armor of God or you're going to be beaten pretty severely and take a lot of blows, a lot of darts. Well, they're going to the promised land. They're going to enter into a completely different lifestyle from what they've been accustomed to. So they need to be reminded of their calling. They need to be reminded of their responsibilities. And so that's what God does in chapters 28, 29. He just talks about those sacrifices, those things that are his. Now, we'll go to chapter 30. We'll talk about our words. Chapter 30, verse 1 says, and Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Here's God's command. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. In Leviticus, and I know you remember that, we saw how important vows are to God. Promises, our words are very important to God. Why? Because we are to be like him, and you are going to find that his word is very important to him. God stands behind his word. And his word is his bond. If God has given you his word, he will do what he said he will do. He shows us how important vows are because God keeps his word. So God expects his children to do the very same thing. When you make a vow, when you make a promise, you keep that promise. You keep that vow. He says, that's what God commands. If a man vow a vow to the Lord or swear. Of course, today, we're a little bit more weaselly about it. And we say, well, I didn't promise. I just said I would. I mean, I didn't swear or nothing. I just said, yes. Will you do this? Yes. Notice that vows are never required. It's not like, okay, woman, okay, man, you have no choice. You're promising right here, right now, and that's you're stuck with it. No, that's not the case. And the Bible clearly, throughout the Bible, says you have a choice. Vows are voluntary. You're never forced. You're never tricked into making some kind of vow or promise. But if you choose to open your mouth and make that promise, the Lord God expects his children to follow through. So we're warned in quite a few places in Scripture, don't make a vow rashly. Or one of the verses says, foolishly. Don't do that. God will hold you to your words. him or her, doesn't matter. God will hold you to your words, will hold me to my words. So this chapter is basically, chapter 30 is once again a reminder to the children of Israel, right before they enter into the promised land. Here's what God says about giving your word. Here's what God says about making promises, about taking vows, taking oaths. Notice the language in verse 1. If a man vow a vow. It's always by choice for a man or a woman. It's always by choice. Vows are voluntary. No one is ever forced or required to. We talked, chapter 6, was it? The vow of a Nazarite. Do you recall some of the details about looking through that? You had a choice. You don't have to take the vow of a Nazarite. But if you did, here is the way you're going to do it. Here's how it works. Now, nobody has to, but if you say, I want to, and I will, okay, at that point, there are certain ways you've got to do it. You've got to do things God's way. So we just read verses 1 and 2. If you vow a vow, you shall not break that vow. You are to keep your promise. Follow through on all that proceeded out of your mouth. Why? Well, because according to what we're reading here, it started in your heart. You had a choice, and you made the choice. I will do this. I vow. I promise. Okay, it's from your heart to your mouth to the rest of the world. Verse 3 says, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. Okay, dads, you got a little bit of responsibility going on here. When your children mess up, it doesn't matter what you think about them. You are held completely accountable. Doesn't matter whether it's your daughter or your son. No matter what our kids are, you're responsible. As long as they live in your house. If they don't live in your house, obviously you haven't got any parental abilities. They can love you and everything, but you get the point. They're in your house, they're your responsibility. So the question comes up, well, if we make a promise, take a vow, and we break it, God holds us completely guilty, completely accountable. Is there anybody here? Don't raise your hand. Who's ever broken a promise that they spoke? Ever? So it is pretty easy to do, isn't it? Probably most of you haven't, but some of us have. You broke a promise that you promised. You made a vow. You made a promise, and you broke it. Well, what about someone who is, let's use the term underage. We'll just shoot for that term. That kind of, it doesn't necessarily fit exactly what's going on here in chapter 30, but it doesn't do damage to the text, and it kind of brings it up to our present day situation. What happens if someone is underage? What if they make a vow, they make a promise, they give their word? What happens then? One of your daughters, he says, a woman, your daughter, she gives her word out there somewhere. What happens then? If a girl still lives in her father's home and she makes a vow, her father is responsible for it. Her father needs to make a determination over what she has spoken. Notice that? Why? Because he's smarter? Because he's a man? No, no, no. I know that offends women if there's a father figure. A lot of women don't appreciate that. Hey, this is God's word. I think you'll just have to get over that part that he's a man and get to the part that says, because of Genesis chapter 3, the responsibility falls upon the head of the house, and Adam is set as the head, the man is the head. So he will have to take the responsibility over these issues. So if my kids go out and do whatever they do, they're in my house, it comes back to me. My sons or daughters or whoever run out and, for instance, break everybody's windows because they thought, hey, this is cool, the way car windows crash. Who do you think is going to pay for it? Who do you think is going to bear responsibility? Yeah, well, the father is. So look, here we see if a girl still lives in her father's house, she makes a vow, a promise. If the father keeps quiet when he hears her make the vow, then the vow stands. She's locked into it. If he speaks up, then the vow doesn't stand. So who's the responsibility? Who's the responsible party here? Notice, not this young lady, unless her dad allows her to be responsible. The father will take the responsibility. So let me give you a dumb example. So to help you get a grasp in your head. This young lady's walking downtown. And she sees this beautiful, beautiful piece of jewelry. Oh, expensive, but you gotta have. And she says to the store owner, I will buy that. I'm taking that now. As a matter of fact, wrap it. I'll take it with me. I'll bring you the money later. Then she goes home and her dad says, what have you got? I got this $1,000 necklace. You're going to love it. No, I'm not going to love it. You gave your promise. You made a vow. You said, I will take it and I will pay. But I'm breaking that for you. I refuse to pay for it. You will take it back. And at that point, she's not held to her word. She's not stuck with that. Now, if the dad keeps his quiet, and she comes home and says, look what I got, Dad. And he said, did you tell them you would buy that? Yes, I did. I got it. All we got to do is give money. That's fine. At $1 an hour, you'll pay for it in 1,000 hours. And you will pay for it. Do you get the point? The responsibility falls to the dad because she is underage and living at home. Silly example, but you get the idea. Sometimes a little girl runs out at 15 years old, falls in love. Guy says, marry me. She says, I will. Dad comes along and says, no, she won't. She won't. Yes, I will. No, you won't. You get the point? Who's responsible? Father's responsible. Well, what if she doesn't live at home? What if she's married? And if she had at all a husband, verse 6, when she vowed or uttered anything out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul. And her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it. Then her vow shall stand and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. Now notice, what if she's old enough to be married? She might be 13 by now. Many girls in those days got married at 14 and 15 years old. Got married and then pregnant. But what if she is married? Who's the responsibility going to come down to when she gives her word? Once again, because of the curse in the book of Genesis chapter 3, the responsibility now falls completely upon that husband. If she's young and it's the father, also we're talking about young boys too, but he's focusing on women. There's a reason for that. But anyway, if this woman is older,
14, 15, 20, 20, 30, whatever, and married and begins to take oaths or give a pledge or whatever, then it's the responsibility falls to the husband. And if he just keeps his peace and says, well, you promised you would do that? Yeah. Okay. Go for it then. It's your word. You need to keep it. Or he might be able to say the same thing. You know, that's a nice washer and dry, but we can't afford it. I know you gave your word. I know you signed, but no, we're not doing that. So just silly examples, but it shows you how to do it. She no longer lives at her dad's house. Her and her husband have that little place. Remember, they right off Main Street there. And she makes some kind of promise or vow or obligates herself. Hey, wife, I know this may not seem 21st century-ist, but do you understand, men? When you commit to something that you've committed your whole family, you understand that, women? When you commit and you say, well, I like this car, so it's $70,000. I'm getting it. Do you understand that you've committed the head of the house as well? Do you understand that? I'm a little concerned because I'm seeing a lot of Christian families who don't seem to get a grasp of this. And they're out doing their own thing and they come home and say, well, you know, today I bought us a new house. I hope that's okay. Well, you know, you could have at least got pictures or something. Well, hold it. The responsibility falls to that husband. God's going to hold that man accountable for what's up here. And so that's what he's saying. The husband doesn't say anything. The woman's now bound by her vow. The husband speaks up and she's not bound. And God will not hold her guilty. He'll forgive her. Okay. What if you had a woman who is not married and not underage living in her dad's house? What about that girl? You knew it was coming. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced. Reason that we don't talk about girls living on their own like some do now, and it's not a sin, is in these days, you just didn't see it. You just didn't see the young girls living on their own. It was imprudent. It was not safe. And so the girl would live at home until she got married. If she never got married, she lived at home until she died. You know? Still under her dad's house. Now, many of you women are saying, oh, I'm so glad it doesn't work that way. You had a lot less trouble in those days. I won't even go into it from here, but there was just a lot less trouble. Do I think if you're 30, you ought to live at home? I couldn't imagine my 30-year-old daughter living at home. No, thank you. All I'm saying is that's why it's not mentioned here. It wasn't done. If a woman is living alone, it's because she is divorced or she is widowed. And that's what he says. Every vow of a widow or of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand in every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband has utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. In other words, the buck stops with him. The responsibility remains with the head of the house. But if her husband altogether holds his peace at her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows and all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall in any ways make them void after that he heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. Nothing new there, as you notice, nothing new. But here's how we're going to handle it when we enter into the promised land. We're not going to travel as one huge nation. We're going to spread out and cover this promised land. So you're going to need to know how to deal with certain issues. New problems will develop over here. God covers the case now of an unmarried woman whether she be living on her own, whether she be divorced, whether she be a widow, however it happens. As difficult as this sounds, God says that that woman needs to stand on her own feet. Therefore, if she vows a vow, makes a promise, she is required to keep it. There is no head or authority over her. She's just plain stuck with what she's spoken. Have you ever gotten stuck with what you've said? Oh man, have I. Have you? You said it, and you said this later on. Why did I agree to do that? Did you? What possessed me to even nod my head? Yeah. Remember, these vows are voluntary. These are things that you don't have to do, but you're going to do. So God's people were to keep these things in mind as they lived in the promised land. God wants, why is it that God spent a chapter on vows? Just one here. Now we saw in Leviticus and you'll see in Ecclesiastes. Why does God do that? Once again, I think that it's important for God to communicate to us, and he's making it clear. He wants you to know how important words are. God stands by his word. He is a God who stands by his word. And he expects me and you and all of his children to be just like him. He wants us to grow up and we're going to be like him. God says what he means what he says, no exceptions. When he promised, and that's his vow, to never leave you or forsake you, then you know God will never leave you nor forsake you. You can walk away from him all over the place. But he will never leave you nor forsake you. He is, listen, ready for this? Bound by his word. He gave his word. He promised never to leave, never to forsake. And he's bound by that. He will stand by his word. And aren't you glad the way we treat him? Aren't you glad the way we live our lives? Aren't you glad that his grace and his mercy and his compassions are new every day? And that they never fail because he's faithful? Aren't you glad of that? Would there be some days if his mercies weren't brand new? Would there be some days where he might have just sort of got tired of the way we're doing it? When God promised to return and to take those that love him with him so that we could see his glory there with the Father, like he had glory before he came down here. When he promised, he gave his word. He will come. He's bound by that word. He made a vow. He made a promise. I promise to do this. And where I am, you will be also. And Father, I pray that you let it be, that they may see me in my glory that I had with you before the world began. So God promised, gave his vow, didn't have to. He willingly said, I will never leave you. I promise to take you to be with the Father. I promise. He didn't have to. He voluntarily promised, he vowed. And God will keep his promise. And God calls me and you, us, his children, Israel as well, to be the very same way. To say what we mean, be what we say. To, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, by his power, keep our word. Isn't that hard? It is. Yes, it is. Matthew 5, 37. Jesus warns us that this is difficult. So, here's some wisdom from Jesus Christ himself. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Yes, yes, or no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Don't swear, he says. Such your yes be yes and your no be no. Isn't that hard to do? Have you ever said yes and meant no? Have you ever said yes and then 30 minutes later meant no? I have. James 5:12. But above all things, my brethren, do not swear, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation. Your tongue's going to trip you up, in other words. Isn't that what he's telling the people here in chapter 30? Here's how we handle these promises. Here's how we handle vows. Ecclesiastes 5. Verses 4 and 5. When you vow, you don't have to, but when you do, when you vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Remember, you didn't have to promise, but once you've promised, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better is it that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. In American, it is better to not vow a vow than to vow a vow and break it. It is better to say no, like Jesus says. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Just say no. If you don't want to be a part, if you don't want to do it, but don't lie and say I'm with you, when in your heart you're not. Because it's going to bring trouble to you. It'll bring heartache. It's going to bring real trouble. If the answer is no, you ought to say no. It's what God's telling us. Psalm 15. Makes an interesting statement. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who will live with you? Now, all of us, right away, when you read that psalm, you think, hold it. It's by grace. Yeah, I know. It is by grace. But listen closely. Who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? What kind of people will be there? He that walketh uprightly. And works righteous. In other words, lives a righteous life. Speaks the truth in his heart. He that does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. Now, if you're thinking this is Old Testament, it doesn't fit us, you'll find every bit of this in the New Testament, and according to how you and I should live as true Christians. We're not putting some kind of legalistic trip on you. Don't freak. I know you guys think I'm really getting legal on you. I'm trying to get you to do what God says, and that's pretty legal. But this is all, you can go to your New Testament if you worry about the old, and you can find it, every bit of it. He that walks uprightly, works his righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He that backbites not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. In other words, you won't have anything to do with them. But he honors them that truly reverence the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and does not change. I think you'll find in the New Testament that's exactly what we're told also. Jesus just said, sometimes you swear to your own hurt. I have you? You've said, yes, I'll commit to that. And while you're committed to it, it's costing you a lot of money personally that you can't afford. It's costing you some hardship. It's even costing sometimes friends. Yet you've given your word. You've said, I'm with you. So there you are. He that keeps his word to his own hurt. What does that mean? It means that we, just like the children of Israel, yes be yes or no be no. Anything else is going to hurt us. You don't have to promise. And Jesus mentioned it. James mentions it. Don't swear. Don't take oaths. Now, you ever get married? Usually you make an oath. You take a vow. But you did it, I hope, willingly, without a shotgun in your back. And once you took that oath, then God expects us to be men and women of our word. What about divorce? Well, I know it happens. How do I know? Because in chapter 30 of the book of Numbers that we just read, if a woman is divorced or widowed, so yeah, divorce is nothing new. Been going around. But there are very few reasons for divorce, and Jesus will talk to you about that. You can read Matthew 19. So I wouldn't plan it. As a matter of fact, I'd plan just the opposite. You promised. You took a vow. So from this point on, that's the kind of people we ought to be. Should we be holy? I believe so. I believe holiness is something we're called to do. Jesus said, be ye holy, for your Father in heaven is holy. We're supposed to be like him. The power of the Holy Spirit should be changing me every day. Should be changing you, should be changing us. They're going to enter into the promised land. They're going to have different problems than they had in the wilderness. Not bigger, not harder necessarily, but different. We're going to enter into tomorrow. And the things that will come up tomorrow may not be harder, but certainly they'll probably be different than we've dealt with in the last month or the last 20 years. And if they are, we're going to want to handle them God's way. We're going to want to know God's word. And we're going to want to handle them God's way. So you pray about that. You know, you seek the Lord and let the Lord speak to your heart. Father, we ask of you the power of your Holy Spirit to change us. Not so that we talk differently, even though that's going to be a part of it. But Lord, so that our hearts are different from the inside. Because out of our hearts pour the issues of life. You've told us over and over to guard our hearts. Help us to do that, Lord. Romans chapter 12 we think of. Help us to do that. As we think of Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 13, help us to do that, Lord, by your strength. Change our hearts. Grow us, Lord, that our lives may be usable wholly unto you so that others can see Jesus. That's our prayer, Lord. Thank you for your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.